Ephesians chapter 4. I know we have dwelt quite a while on this passage of Scripture, but I cannot emphasize enough its great importance for the church. This entire chapter is one of strong exhortation to unity and how much the believers are dependent upon one another and their gifts and graces which Christ has given them to work in the church until we all come, he says, to the unity of the faith. There is such a great dependence upon one another as believers. God has sovereignly put it to be so, that we need as believers to give every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's not a message heard much in this day and age of divisions and schisms, yet I believe it's one of great importance, especially since the world seems to be falling apart everywhere, and chaos and hatred and anger and malice and wrath are abounding everywhere. It's vitally important that we as Christians endeavor to keep the unity that we have with one another. There are many who speak of the importance of Christian unity, but few ever consider the tragic consequences of its absence. For divisions and schisms not only greatly weaken the whole church, but also has a terrible effect on those around us, which is something many people don't consider when they are in contention with one another as believers. They don't consider the terrible effects of that, of those divisions and schisms on those around them, our families, our friends, even our lost loved ones. The world has a strange idea, an opinion of what Christianity is. But one thing the majority of them will agree on, they would say Christians, shouldn't they, being Christians, get along with one another? Then why do we see so much evidence of strife and division and contentions? It affects those that are around us when we are not united as believers. If our loving one another as Christ loved us is a testimony to the world of our truly being his disciples, which our Lord himself said in John 13, what kind of message or testimony does divisions and schisms tell the world? If the love tells them that we are his disciples, what kind of testimony does division tell the world? You know, the world can thrive on divisions and schisms. In fact, if you stay on the internet very long, you can see it is in their fallen nature to embrace and cultivate divisions. Political parties, certain agendas, they thrive on divisions and schisms. They devour and bite on each other, as Paul said it, it's in their nature to do that. They cultivate it. They thrive on it. But there's something that we need to understand this morning, and I hope and pray that I can impress that upon your heart and mind. If the unity and love of the believer is so intense, or should be so intense, as that of the love Christ has for us, what happens when that love for one another turns into hatred or contention? When once division and contentions enter the heart of the true believer, unity is almost impossible to recover. We need to seriously consider that statement. When divisions, contentions, and strife enter the heart of the true believer, unity is almost impossible. You say, what are you talking about? Look with me in Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Listen to what the wisest man in the world says. Proverbs chapter 18 in verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Now listen to the wording of the Holy Spirit. Not merely a stranger, but a brother. He's speaking of somebody who has relationship with one another. A brother offended, not a stranger, is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. What makes this divine truth so terribly heartbreaking and difficult to comprehend is that as Christians, members of one another in Christ, such contentions can only be devastating and tragic among believers than amongst the lost. They can be more devastating amongst believers than the lost. Now listen to me. Again, if the love that we are to have with one another in Christ is so intense, and it is because it's the same love Christ has for us, what happens when that love is infiltrated or contaminated by contentions? It turns into the greatest form of hatred and malice. That sounds almost absurd, don't it? But it's true. When you have something that's so intensified as the love of Christ in our hearts, and it's turned into contention, it's turned into the bitterest of contentions. That's what Proverbs is saying. Listen to what John Calvin said about this, and it's very important that you listen what he says about this verse. He says, and I quote, "A fortified city may sooner be taken by an enemy than one brother offended can be reconciled to another. Their resentments against each other are keener than against another person that has offended them. And their love being turned into hatred, it is more bitter. And it is more difficult to compose differences between brethren than between enemies. Wherefore, such should take care that they fall not out by the way." End of quote. Scott, come on in. We're hoping that's a symbol of the Lord coming in and not leaving, right? Anyway, you see what he's saying here? It makes a lot of sense. I was telling my wife this morning, for years I wondered, and my wife and I have often asked ourselves, I'm sure you have, sometimes when Christians behave the way they do, ourselves included, we wonder, how can a Christian do that? They're Christians. I can't understand how a Christian can do that. And in my study, and it's a text in Ephesians, and this verse in Proverbs, and praying over this, God's giving him an answer to that. This is why Paul says endeavor to keep the unity, because if we don't, unity can turn into something that is terribly drastic for the church. I've seen Christians who at first show great love for one another, only later on because of contentions and strife, to show the greatest anger and malice and even, forgive me for saying it, but hatred. That's why Paul says endeavor to keep it in the bond of peace. That's why the whole chapter 4, that's why we're not overemphasizing this unity. Some people might say, preacher, we've kind of been on this for a long time. Are you beating a dead horse? The whole chapter 4, Paul is exhorting them to the unity of the believer and the importance of us working together with one another that we might grow together in the unity of the faith under a perfect man in Christ. And if we understand what that love, when we're not careful, if we don't keep it, if we understand that love can turn into something very tragic and dark, then God would give us grace to endeavor to keep it. Therefore, let us leave off the first signs of any and all contentions between one another before they arise like a strong city, barring us from keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think if somebody or if people would start, believers would start considering the consequences of the absence of unity, I believe that we'd be more careful. It's almost like sin. If people, especially Christians, lost people, I don't expect this, but if we would think about the consequences of sin, we would think twice of sinning. If David would have thought about the consequence of adultery, he might not have committed it so easily. But if we think about, hey, if I do this, not only is it dishonoring to God, not only is it not right thing to do, but look at the consequences of my sin. Look what will happen. In David's case, I'm committing adultery. I'm going to ruin my wife and my children, my family. I'm being dishonest and all those things. If we would consider the absence, the tragic tragedy of the absence of unity, we would be more exhorted, we would be more prone to endeavor to keep it. Yet what if after all our endeavors to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace, we still appear to have fallen short? And our every effort met with nothing but apparent failure. What do we do then? What do we do when we can honestly stand before God and say, God, I've given every effort. I've done everything I could to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And yet it appears that I'm falling short. It appears as though my every effort is met with apparent failure. What do I do then? This final oneness would be the greatest comfort and encouragement to persevere in such a divine endeavor. This is why Paul saves the best for last. This is why Paul says in the last oneness these words. Listen to this. There is one God and Father of all. I'm getting ahead of myself, but he's not talking about the fatherhood of God to all mankind. God is not all mankind's Father. I hope we understand that. He's talking in the context of believers. There's one God and Father of all. You're having trouble endeavoring to keep it. It seems like you're meeting failure every step of the way. Paul said, here's the greatest exhortation and encouragement to persevere endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's one God and Father of all, above all, through all, and in you all. It's almost like Paul in the first five verses gives us a strong exhortation what we need to do. But in verse six, he says, but don't rely on your own power and your own effort because you couldn't do it yourself. Something as precious, something as wonderful as unity amongst the believers could never be kept in our own power. We could never do it on our own. We need God. You follow me? That's when I talk to people about when they have problems or contentions. Well, the first thing I'll ask them, have you prayed about this? Have you seriously, honestly, earnestly prayed about this? Have you sought God in this? Have you really sought God in this? Have you humbled yourself before God and said, God, I know what disunity brings. I know what contention brings with brethren. Lord, I want to bring this before you and make sure that, God, this is all in your will. This is what you want. Would you want me to say this? And how would you want me to say it? How would you want me to present this? God, give me grace in this. God would not leave such a precious unity of the Spirit to ourselves. So Paul says, there's one God and Father of all, above all, through all, and in you all. It's not unlike the Apostle Paul that after strongly exhorting the believers to endeavor to keep the unity of spirit, that he reminds us that such endeavor is impossible without God. As we exhorted in Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that's what Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We can only do that as we know and understand it is God that worketh in us, to willing to do his good pleasure. So in every exhortation in the Bible for the believer to do something practically, there's always an encouragement to know that you can't do it on your own. Like I've said before, this is probably one of the greatest and most heartbreaking subjects I've ever had to deal with, is disunity amongst believers. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. And if we're not careful and we don't listen to what Paul's saying in all these verses, but especially verse 6, in all our endeavors to keep the unity of spirit, we're going to grow frustrated. We're going to grow to the point to where we just want to give up and we just want to throw in the towel and say, this isn't worth it. I just give up. I'm not going to try anymore. Let us remember there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I like how he begins it, and I hope and pray that I can get through this morning, and I'm sure I can. But I like how he begins. He says, one God and Father of all. You notice how he begins this last one by reminding us of the intimate relationship we all have with God through Christ. Everything in Scripture, when it talks about what we need to do as believers, our responsibility always comes out of an understanding of our relationship with God. Not so much our understanding with one another, which is important, but first and foremost, our understanding of our relationship with God through Christ. There's one God and Father of all. Remember when the disciples said, teach us to pray? How did the Lord start? He said, pray after this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven. He starts with an intimate relationship with God. This is where you need to start everything. Everything we start with, we need to start with God. I've constantly told people that for over 30 years now. In all our problems, all our difficulties, and everything. Let's start with God, not with our problem. Start with God. One God and Father of all. This glorious and blessed oneness, which Paul defines here, should melt the heart of every true believer who has been hardened by divisions, schisms, and contentions. And it should create in us a humble and loving disposition to keep such a blessed unity of the Spirit. So that's why Paul uses this first. Later on, and I'll get to that real quick at the end, that he's above all, through all, and in all, but he starts with, there's one God and Father of all. Why is that so important? Look over at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I want you to see what the Lord says here. It's the first time he says this in this frame. Now watch this. This is after his resurrection when he appears to Mary. Listen to what our Lord says in John chapter 20, verse 17. Listen to the wording and keep Ephesians 4, 6, and 9. Verse 17 of chapter 20. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now watch what he says. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. That's the first time he puts him and Christians together in one sentence as God being both our fathers. He said before, your Father, pray your Father in heaven. He said, but this is the first time he says, I'm going to my Father and your Father. You see what he's accomplished in his salvation? You see what his salvation has wrought? I'm going not only to my Father, but it's no longer just my Father. He's now your Father. My Father, your Father. You see why Paul says one God and Father of all? Watch this. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. You see what the Lord's saying here after his resurrection? It's finished. This is what I brought you. I brought you into such a glorious relationship with the Father through my sacrifice. I brought you into fellowship with God. He's not only my Father, he's your Father. He's not only my God, he's your God. So Paul begins with that in verse 6. If all else fails, remember this. One God and Father of all. If we would just but spend time meditating upon these verses and praying over them and asking God to give us some insight and understanding in these things, we would comprehend why Paul put such a strong exhortation upon unity and the encouragements and motivation Scripture gives us to endeavor to keep it. Apostle Paul would begin in this seventh oneness by reminding us that all our efforts to keep the unity of Spirit, in all our efforts, it is the amazing and blessed relationship we have with the Father through Christ, which should motivate and inspire us in such an endeavor. Otherwise, we're going to grow weak. We're going to want to give up. You know, we're frail, we're weak. We can only take so much offense before we and ourselves wear out. We want to give up. We want to quit. Paul gives us great motivation not to. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. How Paul starts this epistle. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3. Now listen to his wording here. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father. See, he says it again. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What's he doing? He's reminding them. He begins this epistle by reminding them of the great, wonderful, and fantastic, and amazing fellowship that we have with God the Father through Christ. He's now our Father. You know, one thing that really grieves parents, real parents, I'm not talking about the worldly that are selfish and care only about themselves. I mean, real true parents, you know one thing that grieves them? When their children do not get along. So Paul says, listen to me. In five verses, I've exhorted you to endeavor to keep the unity of spirit. I've given you six other onenesses, reasons why I encourage you. This should be the greatest motivation. You're all the children of God. You've got one Father and one God. If we would just look at that in our endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, it would give us so much motivation in the face of the greatest opposition. But we don't. Too often we don't. We hold ourselves and our opinions and our convictions too high. You know, I'm reading a book that talks about a disobedient obedience. It sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But so many times we do things in the name of the Lord, which is in reality contrary to what the Lord requires of us. Many times we don't take enough time out with God on bigger issues of life, especially this unity, so that we might be able to get clear insight what God would have us to do. Knowledge is easy to obtain. I can read the scripture, quote them, I can memorize them, I can do all that. But Proverbs says wisdom, how to use that knowledge, comes from God. And the best way to get that wisdom is through prayer. Humble prayer before God. The more we spend time in prayer with God, the more wisdom He gives us to give to be able to apply that knowledge. I know a lot of Christians that have knowledge, but they don't have the wisdom to apply it right. We need to understand that. How important it is for us to be unified. Paul's not referring to one God and Father of all in regards to the false teaching of fatherhood of God to all mankind. I hope we understand that. But he's referring to the glorious relationship which Christ has obtained for all true believers with God the Father through his wonderful and great salvation. Look at John chapter 14, and I'm trying to bring this down to the point here. John chapter 14, we all know this passage of Scripture very well, but he speaks of the same subject. Here, Thomas said to him, we know not whither thou goest, verse 5. Jesus saying to him, verse 6, we all know this verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So there's no such thing as fatherhood of all mankind. God can only be your Father through Christ. He's the only way to the Father. If you don't have a relationship with the Father, you don't have Christ. You don't have Christ, you're lost. If you're lost, you're dead in your sins. God's not your Father if you don't have Christ. I hope you understand that. He's your judge outside of Christ. Verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him. Watch this, and have seen him. Philip saith to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Philip's going, wait a minute. Show us the Father, and it suffices us. Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. You see why Paul says one God and Father of all? If that alone doesn't motivate us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, nothing will. This is the strongest motivation in our endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, namely the glorious relationship Christ obtained for all believers with the Father. That's the strongest motivation. And yet, go back to Ephesians and let me show you this real quick this morning. And yet, the Apostle Paul would greatly enhance this divine motivation by expounding on God's sovereign power and grace, working above all, through all, and in us all. Listen to this. Listen to the wording here, and I'll try to get this as close as I can this morning. Now, watch this, verse 6. One God and Father of all. That's the foundation. We're all children of God. He's our Father. Now, watch this. Don't forget He's above all. He's not just our God and Father. He's sovereign. You know what I've come to find out about the sovereignty of God? It's especially those who've studied it. Most of us believe in God's sovereignty when it comes to the big things in the world. You know, governments, the world, the universe, all that stuff. We readily believe in the sovereignty of God. But we tend to lack believing in the sovereignty of God when it comes to the simple things of daily life. Is God not sovereign enough to turn the heart of a brother or sister who's been offended? Is God not sovereign enough to do what he wants with his own? He's above all. He's not only all our Father, but don't forget, he's above all. What does that mean? That means if all my endeavors to keep the unity of spirit meet with failure, I need to start praying more. That God would sovereignly work in my brother and sister. We don't do that enough. We think the efforts we make is sufficient. I've done what I can and I'm leaving it. Why shouldn't we pray more? Why are we not more on our knees praying that God would move and stir in the heart of my offended brother, that they might come and see and realize, or that I might come to see and realize where my shortcomings are? Why don't we pray enough and trust in the sovereignty of God that he can move in his children just like he does in the universe any way he wants to? He's not only the Father of all, he's above all. You know, and sometimes, don't misunderstand me, but I'm presently reading a book about criticism and on pastors in the ministry, and it's very enlightening. But the things I've been reading have been bearing witness with what's happening in my own life at the present. But, you know, sometimes criticism can be the greatest awakening. If we'd but listen. You know, it's always amazed me that our Lord, they said nobody spoke like this man. Always amazed me the Lord could talk his way out of any situation. He's God. When Pilate and all those were accusing him, the Lord could have easily talked his way out of it. Said he was silent, quiet as a lamb. Didn't say a word. He had the power to get out of anything, and he didn't. He let it happen. He let it all happen. As the lamb led to the slaughter, he didn't say a word. He committed himself to the Father's will. He's above all. He's through all. Providence. He can do anything. He's everywhere. He can do it. And most importantly, most of all, he's in us all. The same God and Father that's in you and me is the same God and Father that is in that contentious brother or sister. Don't lose trust in that. Don't lose confidence in that. So when all else fails, this isn't really the last point we should make. Don't misunderstand me. We're not supposed to try everything we're supposed to do, and then when we run out of all means, then turn to God. You ever hear people say that about prayer? It always bothers me. Well, the only thing we can do is prayer. Pray. That should have been something we've been doing all the time. What do you mean it's the only thing? Is that the last resort? What's up with that? Now, this is something we should begin with, of course. But Paul's put this on the last of it so that we can be reminded in all our endeavors and all our efforts, without God, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible if we just believe in that. Yes, a brother that is offended is harder to be won than a strong city. But God is sovereign. Pray. Amen. Look over with me real quick in Proverbs 6. I want you to see another sevens here. And maybe, just maybe, I'm not saying it is, but maybe the seven onenesses in Ephesians 4 is the divine solution to the seven abominations in chapter 6 of Proverbs. Look in chapter 6 of Proverbs. Look at this. Watch this. Ephesians has seven onenesses. Proverbs has sevens too. Look at this. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, even are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Even seven are abomination to him, sorry. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among his brethren. You know something about those seven abominations? They all have to deal, or all have to do with our relationship with our neighbor. Every single one of them. And God said it's an abomination. Could the seven onenesses in Ephesians be the divine solution to the seven abominations in Proverbs? Possibly. Go back to Ephesians. I'll close with this. Ephesians. Look in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read the first three verses again. Listen to this. Stay with me in closing. There, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Watch this. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's how he begins the chapter. Look how he ends it. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Again, strong words. Put them away. With all malice, all energy, all hatred. Hate it. Hate it. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You see how he begins the chapter and how he ends it? And everything in between has to deal with the Christian's unity and the influence we have on one another if we're unified. I wish believers would understand that we cannot grow without one another. God has intended the body, the believers, to be such an influence on one another that we all grow in grace and faith. And when that is divided by divisions and schisms, the church weakens and our faith weakens. God has sovereignly divined it to be so. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So Paul says, spends a whole chapter on this. And it's something that we should, as believers, give every effort to meditate on, pray about, and seek to cultivate amongst ourselves here at Birkett Baptist Church. We're going to take a small break next week. I'm going to preach a gospel message next Sunday. So I encourage you to bring any friends or families you might have. I don't know how long we'll be. The text might be a little bit longer than one Sunday. I enjoy expository preaching, but it might go longer than one Sunday. But we're going to take a little break, but we're going to come back because I really want to get in verse 7 where he says, but even in spite of all of that, or in light of all that, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every one of us is given, I like this, grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Why? So that we might benefit one another. Wouldn't you like to come into the unity of the faith and the perfection of Christ? The body might grow in love. Isn't that amazing? May God give us grace to desire, long, and pray for this. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much, Father, for your blessings. We thank you for your glorious word. We pray now, Father, that, Lord, you would bless us. Help us to take all these messages we've heard on Ephesians 4, apply them to our hearts by prayer and meditation. Lord, we pray that you'd bless now our time of fellowship, bless our church. Help us in these latter days, dear God, we pray, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not in our own power or by our own wits, but God, by your grace and by your Spirit. Lord, thank you that there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.